Please take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. This evening we'll study verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. Next week we will take up the second half of this passage of Scripture in verses 7 through 13, but tonight we'll just study the first six verses. The book of Hebrews is considered to be a sermon, and it is too. Those of Hebrew lineage. One thing is certain is that it is written to Hebrew Christians. However, I think it ought to also be understood as an evangelistic tool for the sake of the conversion of the Hebraic or Jewish people throughout the world. There has been significant debate about who actually penned this sermon, this letter, if you will, to the Hebrews, and we simply just don't know. So many people think, because of its theological content, that it is possible that the Apostle Paul wrote it, because there is an extensive knowledge and an extensive use of cross-references from the New Testament to the Old. However, I simply could say that the Greek doesn't seem to be by his hand. It could be because of a scribal difference. However the case is, it is part of the Word of God. And if God wanted us to know the author, He would have simply told us. But it is not an important thing to know, only that we know that it is part of the holy canon. And so this evening, let us read together verses 1 through 13, and we'll study together verses 1 through 6. Now the point in which we were saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As far as the word of God. Let's pray together again. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us understanding, O Lord, that as we consider the Scriptures, O Lord, we might be built up in Christ, the one who is indeed seated in the heavenly places, Lord, who whispers our concerns into your ear and who pleads his own blood for us. And Father in heaven, we pray for your help in Jesus' holy name. Amen. When a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America is ordained, it is a significant and long process. It begins by the man, firstly, having to obtain at minimum two long degrees. You have to get a 4-year undergraduate degree, and then you have to take to do a Master of Divinity just to be minimally ordainable as a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America. After that, a man must also then go and be an intern and fill out numerous pages of paperwork that record all of the different parts of his internship that generally last at least a year. He has to write a theological paper wherein he argues for a specific theological point and makes his points from the Word of God, displaying evidences that he is a learned man and a man who can rightly divide the Scriptures. That man will then, after a church has decided to call him as a minister, be submitted to a series of examinations. There are 5 different exams that are taken 3 different times by that man. He'll take these 5 exams in a written format. Those will then be read and graded by a committee that will then examine him verbally in a group of about 15 to 20. And then that man will sit in a room of about 150 to 200 men who can ask him any question regarding the Bible, regarding his own personal life and his walk with Christ, regarding his marriage, regarding church history, regarding any fine point of theology. I think even it would be allowable to ask a shoe size. And whenever I was being examined on the floor of presbytery, one of the questions that I got asked was, in just 3 words, how would you describe the central theme of the book of Hebrews? And if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, if you heard chapter 1, if you heard the text that we just read, you know that that is a difficult task, isn't it? What's the main point? It's hard, I think, to give just a few words, but let me simply say that by the Lord's mercy, I came up with an answer. And this evening, I think that if you're to ask the question, what is the central theme of the book of Hebrews, it would have to be, Christ is better. Christ is better. He's better than everything that came before, and there is nothing necessarily that ought to come after him. He is better than the priest. He is better than the Old Testament covenant. He is better than the fullness of the law because he himself is the fulfillment of it all. And so, even as we read Hebrews, where the whole argumentation of the author was the supremacy of Christ to angelic beings, here when we come to chapter 8, we have Christ, the covenantal priest, very much more superior to the priest of the Old Covenant, the priest of the worship of the city of Jerusalem. And so the 2 points that are emphasized within the passage of Scripture are these, verses 1 and 2, that Christ is a more excellent priest. Christ is a more excellent priest. And then in verses 3 through 6, that Christ has a more excellent ministry. That Christ has a more excellent ministry. When you come to verse 1 of chapter 8, you get the feeling that you're coming into a portion of an argument, kind of at the midway point. The first thing that we read in verse 1 is this. Now the point and what we are saying is this. And you may say, well, hang on a second. We're kind of cutting in at a strange point. And I simply want to say that there is the continuation from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7 that pursues the idea that Christ is better. That Christ is better than the angels. That Christ is better than the kings that came before him. That Christ is better than the prophets that came before him. And now here in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, that Christ is better than the angels. In specific, Christ is better than the high priest. And so you may expect that if the main point is being made, that Christ is a better priest, a more excellent priest, that there is contrast. There's light and dark, old and new, that are being held in tension in the passage that we are studying. And so again, we turn to verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, and then he's going to tell you about that priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And in those two verses we have a whole expression of significant theology, because let me remind you that who we are talking about is the resurrected Christ. The Christ who hung on the cross, as we studied this morning, and the Christ who laid in the grave and after 3 days rose again. And then after a period of 40 days, ascended into heaven. And one of the first things that is emphasized by the writer of Hebrews is this. The excellence of Christ's place, or His location, His place, or His location. I do want to say that some of the outline here is borrowed from another theologian named Hywel Jones, just the outline. But there again, the more excellent place of Christ. And by this, what I'm saying is that, yes, Jesus is in a place. Jesus has, as one of my professors in seminary would say, an address. It's hard to get our heads around this, but it's true. Because you have to understand that the resurrected Christ is not a ghost. He's not just spiritual. If he hung on the cross in his body, laid in the grave with his body, he was resurrected bodily and he ascended bodily. You have the whole Christ in heaven, both his divine nature and his human nature remaining in hypostatic union. Meaning that his humanity doesn't become superhuman, his divinity doesn't become humanized. He remains completely and continually both united in one person. He has an address. And the scripture that we've read tells us that in his ascended work as the high priest, that he is specifically in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. I want you to understand that the author is arguing that this is a better location than the holy city of Jerusalem. And sometimes people, if they hear someone say from the pulpit, the holy city of Jerusalem, the hairs on the back of our Protestant necks sometimes rise. But I want to remind you that that's the language of the Gospel of Matthew. The holy city of Jerusalem, a place where God poured out His mercy, where He established His real presence amongst the people of God. It was nothing less than God the Holy Spirit that took up dwelling in the Holy of Holies within the temple. God was pleased to dwell in the midst of His covenant people. This isn't figurative, but real. His spirituality was terrible and terrifying to the point where any priest that entered behind the curtain that we read about this morning being torn. The division between the holy and the less holy. That if he stayed or if he entered as a man unclean, that he should fear for his life. You may know that the high priest, whenever he entered into the Jerusalem temple, the tabernacle of God in the midst of God's people, that he wore specific clothing. And maybe you've seen a diagram of this. It's kind of grand. It wasn't a black gown like I wear, which let me simply say is not priestly. It's an academic cloth. However, the priest wore garments that were long, that had bells on the bottom, a tassel of bells all the way around, bells that made sound. The high priest, whenever he would be prepared to go and to face the Ark of the Covenant, the place of the mercy seat, of the presence and the dwelling of God in the midst of men upon the earth, in the holy city, in the specific place, he would also have a specific rope tied around his waist. Because if he falls dead, somebody needs to be able to pull his body to a safe location. And the author of the Hebrews is simply saying this, that the place, the ministry of Jesus is higher, more excellent, more perfect, more beautiful, and more effective than even that terrifying, that true and real ministry that occurred in the temple in Jerusalem. He is in heaven. That's what sort of priest he is. And not only in heaven, but in the throne room of God Himself, in His presence, with freedom, face to face. There is no veil separating the holy and the holy. It is the place where the triune God, who is holy, 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 lives together in eternal beauty, perfection, and fellowship. And He, the Christ, the High Priest of the people of God, the High Priest of Christianity, He's there in the presence of God, with unrestricted and unlimited access to God. Not just entering one time a year, maybe two times a year, but always conducting His ministry before the face of God without impediment, without any issue. Dwelling with Him. Taking up residence with Him. In the place where God receives the worship of His people. Where the sound of the throne room is the echoes of the voices of the saints, even louder than the voices of cherubim and seraphim. And the high priest is there. The more excellent high priest in the heavenly places, in the throne room of God, continually, perfectly with God in fellowship. This is only the first aspect of the way the writer to the Hebrews expresses the more excellent position of Christ as the high priest, His place or His location. But secondly, we have it being expressed as His posture. Take note that it tells us in verse 1 that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. He's seated there. And you may say, Pastor, that sounds great. I like to be seated. I'm seated right now. Big deal. But this is specific language. This is unique because it's language that's not like the Jerusalem temple. It's not like the experience of the high priest who then would go into the Holy of Holies. It's not like that. You see, if he would enter into that place, he would be standing and he would be about work, busied about the intercession he had to do for the sake of God's people, but also the intercession that he had to concern himself regarding his own soul. Because every high priest of earth is, well, a sinner in need of grace. No. This other priest, Christ, the more excellent priest, is himself not standing, not bowing, not laying in genuflection, not trembling before the Father in heaven, but rather he is seated at the right hand of God on a throne, in a place of honor and power. You see, this speaks to the specific nature of his work as a high priest. You see, I think you and I, if you've ever read any of the Old Testament, you simply know that high priests have lots of things to do. But the most specific thing is that they are taken up in intercessory labor in what we would call theologically a sacerdotal ministry. A ministry that works by the doing. They would be afraid of God, have fear of God for the sake of God's people because of their sins. A people covered in guilt, a people covered in shame, a people distanced from God because of the things that they had done in sin against the Lord. The priest's work was to simply be an advocate, a mediator between God and man on behalf of the people of God. To be a minister to God. Sometimes people invert this and think that they were ministers to people. But no, even their headbands inscribed with the truth of their task, holy unto the Lord, give voice to this. They would sacrifice because God is just and has a right to pour out wrath against a thing, against a creature, to deal with the sins of God's people. And the Aaronic priest would constantly do it. They would always be about the work of sacrifice, always be about the work of intercessory prayer. Because again and again and again, what is the problem? The people were sinning. The people were sinning. Perpetually. Hard hearts raging against their God. Not doing the things He commands and doing the things He forbids them ever to do. But what is the bigger problem? If a priest is an intercessor and if he makes sacrifices, why did he have to keep on doing it? There was an insufficiency in his sacrifices. They were sacrifices made for sinful people, the blood of beasts and bulls, all touched by the fall, and all sacrifices made by the hands of sinful men. None sufficient to save, finally. Sacrifices of a different covenant. But the more excellent priest, Christ, he's not busied. He's not running to and fro, lighting candles, putting out bread, refilling basins of water and splashing blood. No, he's not doing that at all. No, he's sitting at the hand of God. And why? Because he has already made a better sacrifice. His sacrifice was made sufficiently. Not the blood of a beast, but the blood of the eternal Son poured out for the sake of God's people. But let me also say he's a more excellent priest in that his sacrifices were made not with the hands of a wicked man, but by the hands of a sinless, wonderful prophet, priest, and king. He is a more excellent priest. Of a whole and entirely different sort than anything that had come before. Christ is better than everything that precedes. And the author of the Hebrews says that is the point of what he has been saying. Christ is a more excellent priest. You go on and in verse 2 you read that he is a minister in the holy places. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. You see, it's again pointing back to the surroundings, that location, this place that is entirely different, the heavenly throne room of God, the place that God gave as a schematic for Moses to then emulate in the tabernacle and then subsequently. In the temple, Jesus is giving worship to God and has made a sacrifice that is sufficient in the only place where eternally true worship takes place, and that is before the face of the Lord. Jesus is a more excellent priest. But secondly, as I mentioned a moment ago, there's another emphasis. He has a more excellent ministry. A more excellent ministry. You see, there again is taken up this comparison, this idea of heaven and earth, this distinction, these two different locations, two different places. Look at verse 3 with me. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, the contrast yet again. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And so there are a few different things that I think we can say that are being established as a more excellent aspect of his ministry. The first of them, I want to point you back to chapter 7 of Hebrews. You can look over it, verses 1 through 21. You should take notice that Jesus is there established as a priest of an entirely different order. We've already mentioned the priest of the order of Aaron, the Old Testament priest, the priests who were to take up and to perform the deeds that the law obliged them to do. But you and I, being Bible scholars and Christians, know that Jesus is not a Levite. This is a tribe that Jesus belongs to. He's a Judahite. He's the line of the tribe of Judah, the wonderful title of Christ, of course. He's not a descendant of Levi. Now, you may note that all priests are Levites, at least in the Old Testament sense, but not all Levites are priests. A priest is in office, but the office has to be held in the Old Testament only by a Levite. Jesus is altogether different. The Scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews, also looking back to the 110th Psalm, verse 4, that Jesus is a priest of an entirely different sort who has a ministry that is pointedly different. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you may remember Melchizedek, the priest who is also a king. He's the king of Salem, that town that became a city, Jerusalem. And that you have this great Old Testament figure that doesn't have a genealogy, which is very un-Jewish according to the Old Testament. Everybody wants to know where you're coming from. He's a big mystery in a sort. He's that king, that priest, that Abraham makes sacrifices through and with and to the Lord, the God. A different sort of priest, and his ministry is of a different sort. It's not bound in the same way that the priests of the Levitical order, the Aaronic priests, the descendants of Aaron, have all of their ministry bound. It's of a higher sort. That's the first piece of a division toward a more excellent ministry. And you may ask the question, well, where is this? And I would say that, well, this is in that continuation from chapter 7. You have to be aware, if you're not, that the chapter divisions were not authorial. They were in the original text. There was no chapter 7. There was no chapter 8. This was a continued text. But also within the passage this evening, where is it? I think it's there. I think it's there in verse 6. Whenever the language of the covenant is mentioned and the different mediation, which is better, is also touched upon. But that's not only not the only point made by the author. There is more here. And the second part is that I would say that there is a more excellent ministry because Jesus, as the high priest of heaven, has a ministry of completed obedience and completed sacrifices. Completed obedience and completed sacrifices. So look with me at verses 3 and 4. Once again, and we can express this. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. They have to keep doing this, right? And the author says, thus it is necessary for the priest also, for this priest also to have something to offer. And in that he's saying that every priest, if they're a high priest, they have a task to do. The task is to offer things. To offer gifts and to offer sacrifices to God. This is something Jesus has to do. If he's a priest, he has to do it. It's part of the ministry. But there's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference. And there's a difference illustrated in verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Jesus' gifts are offered in a different way. That's what's being said. Not in a perpetual way. But that his sacrifice was done completely and totally. It was a finished sacrifice. His ministry was more pleasing to God. It wasn't left open-ended. It wasn't imperfect. It was completed.
and his obedience to the Lord, the gift of his heart, the active and passive obedience of Jesus before the God of heaven, that he kept every letter of the law perfectly. That was done as an offering to God, as a gift to him. An entirely different, more excellent ministry. The gifts that Jesus gave, the sacrifice of himself that Jesus gave, were pleasing in the sight of God and satisfying. Satisfying according to his justice, according to his holiness, according to his goodness and truth and grace. Jesus had a more excellent ministry, a ministry of completed obedience and sacrifices. But also, thirdly, Jesus had a more excellent ministry in that he had a ministry with a finished work now mediated. A finished work now mediated. I think a point that we've already said again and again and doesn't need to be revisited is the fact that Jesus is seated. Right? We've just got done saying that Jesus' works were completed, his sacrifices were completed. So then what is then the work of this priest? You know, that work that wouldn't even ask the famous priest of earth, what's he doing? Well, he's not serving a copy. He's not serving a shadow of the heavenly things. Rather, he is pouring out the blessings of a thing completed. He's a priest that has made a purchase. All the work is done, and all he is doing on the regular basis of his priestly work is sitting at the right hand of his Father on high. As the text says here in verse 6, as he mediates a covenant that is better, because it is enacted on better promises. What are we talking about? We're going to get to this next week when we, with laser-like attention, fix our eyes on the idea of the new covenant. But let me suffice it to say this. The old covenant was based upon the works of an individual man, woman, or child, a person. If you wanted to be right with God, you were going to work for it. And initially, anybody who, well, is an adult, is a person that's strong, they say, well, that sounds okay. I don't mind work. Work's a good thing. After all, we have work mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Work's not a bad thing. Work's a blessing from God, if the theology is right. But works for salvation. What's the problem? Well, it's the issue that we're ill-equipped. What do you mean? Well, I mean this. The heart of every man, woman, and child is terribly sinful. They cannot do the works of righteousness. The best our works can do are simply maintain a formal obedience to do the thing required if we are able to do it. But what about the heart? What about the mind? What about the inclination of the thoughts of the heart? You see, there's a problem with the old covenant. The work can't be finished because it has to be finished by us. And we're ill-equipped. We're like men and women set to build a wall, yet we have no trowels, no hammers, no nothing. We're like men and women who handicap ourselves by cutting off every finger upon the hand and pretending to hold a hammer. You just can't do it. Jesus has an entirely more excellent ministry in that it is of a different covenant. What are the requirements of the covenant of grace, the new covenant? What is it? Well, it is that God sent His Son to be a mediator and a redeemer for us. One to fulfill the requirement of the law for us. And what does it require of us? Faith in Him. He died for us. His obedience paid the price for us. And now his work as a more excellent ministry is simply the mediation of the gifts. He sits in the throne in heaven, whispering into the ear of the Father, forgive them. Forgive them. My blood was poured out. My brow was pierced. My hands were pierced. My feet were pierced. Forgive them. Look on me and pardon them. That's what he does every day. He mediates the gifts of forgiveness. Remember my obedience and give them all the blessings, he pleads. Turn your wrath away from the sinner because you turned it upon me. It's not only the negative aspect of his mediation, but also the positive. The covenant of grace comes with so many promises of sustaining mercy, of encouragement, of assurance, of kindness, of growth in grace, growth in giftedness. Christ pours out blessings upon his people and in abundance. A blessing they don't deserve, but blessing he deserves and that he is happy to give. Jesus has a more excellent ministry because it's of a more excellent covenant. He's a more excellent priest. Christ is better than anything that came before. And there is no possibility of anything better to come after, because he is the perfect king and priest and prophet of heaven. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Lord, how you instruct us and encourage us from them. Lord, let us look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Oh Lord, let us look to him for strength. Oh Lord, let us rely upon him and no one else. Oh Lord, the one who became a sacrifice himself. Oh Lord, the one who knows our name and knows our struggles and knows our sins, knows all of our weaknesses. Oh Lord, the one who whispers our name into your ear. Oh Father in heaven, give us faith in him. Oh Lord, that we only have one high priest and one who never passes away. One who is perfect in all that he does, all that he says, all that he thinks, and all that he delights in. Lord, let us receive him again and again and again and again by faith, that we might know the mercies that are the gifts of his ministry. Father in heaven, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.